Well, for those of you that don't know, my name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. I was going to say that earlier, but I was rudely interrupted. So, but if you would just join with me in prayer this morning, just before I open God's word and we spend some time together. Father, I just thank you so much for your word that it's alive and active. And Jesus, I just pray that you would make our hearts soft this morning. God, soft to hear what your spirit is saying to us, and allow us to examine our lives through your lens, Jesus, to see ourselves the way that we are and to seek you as our Savior. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to be admittedly struggling a little bit this morning. I've got a bit of a cold, so I might hit puberty a few times and squeak. Might sound like I'm a frog all morning, but just bear with me, all right? So the past couple weeks we've been talking about making room. You know, as we move towards two services, we want to make room, and it's Thanksgiving weekend, and all of us want to make room in our stomachs for all the wonderful food that is going to be consumed. But more than that, when we talk about making room, it is absolutely imperative that we talk about making room for the next generation. I'm the youth pastor here, and this is something that is so important to me. And something that is really close to my heart, and I hope it is your heart as well. The next generation, and I'm not talking about millennials, I am a millennial, and you can forget everything that you know about us and focus on the next generation. The next generation is called Generation Z, if you haven't heard of them. And the reason it's important that we focus on the next generation is that they're our future. They're the future of politics, they're the future of art, they're the future of society, culture, and more than that, they're the future of the church. But even still, they're not just the future of all of those things. In fact, they're having a profound impact on the world that we live in today, right now. And so it's absolutely important that when we talk about making room, we talk about making room for the next generation. So just a few things about Generation Z. Who here has heard that phrase before, Generation Z? Right on. And before it bugs someone, I know it's Zed in Canada, but I'm just going to say Z all day because it sounds better. So hate me if you will, I don't know. But yeah, if you haven't heard of them, they're the generation that was born between 1995 and 2010. And I'm not good at math, but that's somewhere between 8 and young 20s. Researchers believe that they are the last generation that we will ever speak of. Which kind of sounds like someone's just dropping a bomb on you, but it's not the last generation in the sense of Armageddon, the end of the world kind of thing. They're talking about the last generation in a society and culture type of way. In fact, technology and the world that we live in is moving so rapidly and so quickly that it is fast making generational markings obsolete. And so in order to understand Generation Z, we need to know a little bit about them, a few of the cultural things that have shaped them. For starters, they're growing up in a post-9/11 world. They don't know a world without a war on terror. And as a result, seeing so much divisiveness in the world that they grew up in, they're actually, they value community, and they come together, and they value diversity, but they don't want to be defined by diversity. So they're growing up in a post-9/11 world. While us millennials don't remember a world without internet, you know, dial-up, I remember that noise. Generation Z doesn't remember a world without Wi-Fi or smartphones. You know, I like to joke that they were born with a smartphone in their hand, you know, getting the free Wi-Fi at the hospital. In fact, technology has continued to rapidly advance and move forward, and as such, information is being processed faster and faster. And so what's happened is young people can process information incredibly fast. And that kind of works out to be their attention span. And speaking of attention spans, I forgot to dismiss our Generation Z middle schoolers. So if you're a middle schooler in the house, you can either keep listening to me or go downstairs to your class where it's more fun. Happens every time if you're new here. Attention spans. You lost me there. The average attention span of a young person is 8.25 seconds. To put that into perspective, Bubbles the fish has a 9-second attention span. That's right, we our culture is moving so that we process information so quickly and so often in images that we have less attention span than a goldfish. In fact, just one way that clearly demonstrates that we're moving to a more visual culture, in 2015, the Oxford word of the year was this. I think I send about 20 of those a day, and I don't really text very much. But this isn't the only thing that is changing rapidly for our young people. It's just not communication and technology, but they've also experienced rapid changes in understandings of family, sexuality, and gender. The question is no longer whether or not that you are gay or straight. For many of them, gay marriage is a non-issue. They were born into a world where it is legalized. That's old news. Now it's a matter of whatever you feel at the current moment is right for you. Because we don't want to put labels on people. We don't want to divide people, right? We want to keep people together. And so it's whatever is good for you at your current moment is good for you. And this is the philosophical worldview that our kids are steeped in. They're incredibly diverse racially, and they're the largest generation alive today. So Generation Z is no small deal. They're a very big deal. And these are just a few of the realities that shape them. But perhaps the most distinct and troubling mark of Generation Z is that they are the generation of what James Emery White calls the nuns. I want to show you a graph here about the rise of the nun. So a nun, just to give you a little bit of insight, a nun is when you're taking a survey and it says, what religion would you identify with? They would check none. Okay, it wouldn't be Christian, Muslim, whatever. It would be none. And so in the 1940s, it was about 5% of the population. This is American stats, but in Canada it'll be mirrored pretty closely. It was about 5% of the population would identify themselves as no religious affiliation whatsoever. In 1990, it moved to 8.1%, and then it jumped quite a bit faster in 2008 to 15%, and then in 2012 it was 19.3%. With just 2 years between 2012 and 2014, it went to 23%. The generational, it's rising quicker and quicker with a closer frequency. And that last one there, it says the adults under 30, 36% would identify as none. So it's important that when we talk about the next generation, we recognize them as the rise of nuns. In fact, the Barna Group has concluded that the pattern is indisputable. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. In fact, research suggests that for every one convert to Christianity, there are at least four post-Christians. So where are all of these former Christians going? Nowhere. That's the point. They're not going anywhere. They're not identifying as anything. Lynn Gossman comments, a researcher comments, people today aren't merely secularized. They're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're not thinking about religion at all. So it's not that we live in a generation of staunch atheism. It's just that from their perspective, God is so irrelevant to their life that they're not even thinking about him. See, this is the generation that our kids and our grandkids are growing up in. In fact, my kids are younger than the generation Z markings, and so if this trend continues, they will live in an even more post-Christian nation than what these stats are showing. And so we have to do something about this. In the Bible, there's a generation that came up after the time of Joshua that reminds me a little bit about Generation Z. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Joshua and who he was, In the Bible, he actually has a book named after him called Joshua, and it's the story of how he led Israel, the nation, into the land that God had promised them. When you think of someone who you would define as a man of God, someone of upstanding moral character who was obedient to God, that would be Joshua. Like I said, he's got an entire book in the Bible named after him. But where I want to read from this morning is the book following that, the book of Judges, where it kind of gives a recap of his life. So if you have a Bible with you, either you know a hard copy or on your phone or tablet, feel free to follow along. We're going to be looking in Judges chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. Pardon me. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, and those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Man, that is awesome. An entire generation serving the Lord. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So you have an entire generation that followed God to their death, and then the generation that came after them knew neither the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Makes you wonder what happened there. What happened to the generation after Joshua? Just this generation full of spiritual vitality, and the next generation grows up not knowing the Lord or what he had done. Now, before we criticize Joshua and his generation for dropping the ball, it's important to recognize that phrase, not knowing what the Lord had done for Israel, probably does not mean that they hadn't heard the stories. In fact, it's very likely that they had heard the stories about what God had done. Because Israelite culture back in those days had a highly oral tradition. And what that means is that they would pass on the stories and their history from generation to generation verbally. They wouldn't write everything down as much as they would speak it. And so, you know, that generation after Joshua, no doubt, they sitting around the tribal campfires that night, they heard the story of Jericho and how the walls came down. They heard about the day that the sun stood still. They heard about all of these things. But something didn't click. There was some sort of disconnect that they didn't get. And so what happened? Somehow this entire generation of God-fearing servants left a spiritual legacy of indifference. How is that even possible? There's a biblical scholar named Arthur E. Kendall. I don't know why they always have to throw their middle initial in there, but they like to do that anyways. He says this. He says, each generation must enter into its own living religious experience. It cannot continue on the spiritual strength of its past heroes. To put it very simply, every generation must own their faith. It must be personal to them. And the same is true for us today. Sometimes we can fall into this trap of believing that because something is meaningful to us, it will automatically be meaningful to others. I could stand up here and talk to you about different dark roasts for hours, and no one would care. But it's meaningful to me. Nice. We'll hang out later. Right? We can't just assume that because something is meaningful to us, it is meaningful for someone else. See, what God did 20 years ago in my life and in the lives of many of us here in this room, while it is of vital importance to us, it means nothing to this next generation. There's no significance for them. See, in order for a generation to carry on the spiritual vitality of a former generation, they must first experience God for themselves. And we know this, don't we? Because God didn't become real to us until we experienced him. See, he must not just be the God of my mom or the God of my dad or the God of my grandparents. He must be my God. He must be personal. There must be relationship there. Every generation must own their faith. So the question, a question of eternal significance, now falls to us, and that is, how can we make room for the next generation to experience the life-giving presence and love of our God? How can we create space for them to encounter the living God? How do we remove the barriers that trip up the young people without compromising our faith? And if we ignore these questions and hope that they go away, it's not the question that's going to go away, but it's going to be the generation that's going to go away. We can't just ignore this problem and hope that it's nothing. And so one practical way this morning that I want to leave you with, one practical way that we can make room for the next generation is by removing barriers that we unintentionally put up that make it difficult for young people to encounter Jesus. And these barriers that we put up are automatic. They're second nature. We don't even think about them. In fact, in order to tear down these barriers and get them out of the way, it takes an intense amount of intentionality. You have to be very purposeful about what you're doing in order to be thinking about the next generation. That makes sense. Everyone's pretty egocentric, right? We're always thinking about ourselves, or at least I am, anyways. But the good news is that with God's help, we can tear down these barriers. And so this morning, there's just three barriers that I want to talk to you about. And the first barrier that we need to tear down is called the curse of knowledge. And to kind of demonstrate this, we're going to do a little bit of a social experiment, okay? I'm going to tap out a song for all of you, and I guarantee you all know it in this room, okay? Wow, you knew that. Did anyone else know that? Well, there's a couple of you. Okay, there was like maybe about 10, I think, across the audience. You guys are musical geniuses. The rest of you had no idea what was going on, did you? And that's kind of the point. See, how did you know it was Happy Birthday? You were singing in your head, right? You teach grade one. So it's ingrained in your head. It's just enmeshed in there. But that's the thing, is quite often the curse of knowledge is that what we assume that what is second nature to us is second nature to everyone. Like, that was obvious to me that it was Happy Birthday and the 10 other people in this room. Why wasn't it obvious to everyone else? See, that's the curse of knowledge. The curse of knowledge is that we assume that people know what we know. But we've got the story playing in our head. We assume that people know about the Bible and the gospel, but we've just got the story playing in our head. And so when it comes to sharing our faith, about telling people about Jesus, quite often we think that we're being very profound and open and we're connecting, but really we're just tapping nonsensical rhythms. See, we live in a world that is very truly post-Christian, friends. There's no concept of sin, grace, judgment. I mean, even Jesus is a blurry figure to many. Was he, you know, maybe they've heard of him, or he was a historical figure if they're really well educated, or a myth, if that's what some people think. You know, we can't even just say in the Bible anymore, and I did that this morning. I'm guilty of that. We can't just say, you know, in the Bible it says this. Instead, we need to be like, this is the Bible. This tells the story about God and us. Okay, right? You remove that barrier, that curse of knowledge, where we just assume that everyone is aware of what's going on. See, when it comes to reaching a culture, especially the next generation, I would pose to you that the cure to the curse of knowledge is explanation is the new evangelism. Explanation is the new evangelism. You see, it used to be back in the day that people, you know, had a, maybe they grew up in Sunday school and so they knew the Bible stories. They had a Judeo-Christian ethic, right? The morals that they lived were pretty similar to Christian morals. And so there was this mutual understanding that you could talk about a lot of different concepts in the Bible and they'd be like, yeah, okay, yeah, that's obvious, clearly. You can't do that anymore. Those days are gone. And so we need to drastically rethink the way that we evangelize. We need to drastically rethink the way that we reach the next generation. And perhaps one of the best ways to demonstrate this is in the book of Acts, which is in the Bible. There's two sermons that are very popular. And as I talk about them, some of you may know them. The first sermon is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there's a guy named Peter, and the Holy Spirit has just come, and amazing things are happening, and he has to explain to his audience what's going on. People are like, what is happening here? And he needs to explain. And so it says his audience, in Acts 2 verse 5, it says his audience was, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Peter's audience were Jewish people. Peter was Jewish. They shared a commonality. They shared the scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament. And so all that Peter had to do was say, this is that. What you read about here is happening in Jesus, is happening now with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it obvious to everyone? And they're like, oh, that is obvious to everyone. And 3,000 people got saved. Man, that's exciting. But then we move forward to Acts 17, and there's a guy named Paul, and he's telling people about Jesus, only he's not in Jerusalem. He's not surrounded by Jewish people. In fact, he's in Athens. And not just in Athens, he's in the pinnacle of philosophical discourse of that time. He's on Mars Hill. And people are debating different philosophies and worldviews and ideas and discussing them and talking about them. And it's Paul's turn to speak. And he gets up and he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. And then he goes on to talk about their religion and then moves it over to Jesus. The starting place is completely different. He doesn't say, hey, let's start here. The Bible, no, he says, no, let's start where there's a common ground, where there's something that you understand. I see that you're religious. I am also religious. Let's talk about that. See, quite often the barrier that we run into, that we need to remove, is that we are still trying to share our faith like it's Acts 2, but we live in an Acts 17 world. We're trying to share our faith like people know what we're talking about. Well, we might as well be speaking a different language. And so we always need to remind ourselves that explanation is the new evangelism. Not to assume that people know where you're coming from, but to take the time to build the relationship, put the effort in. You see, a part of this is just adapting our thought process to not think about evangelism as simply an event that happens, but to think about it as a process. Because people need to be moved much further to get to the gospel than they have before. And this journey begins with a simple invitation, and that leads us to the next barrier that we need to remove. You see, one of the most remarkable things about Generation Z is that given all the stats and stuff that I gave you this morning, you would think that they're very closed off. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They're actually very, very open for invitation. But we get caught up in our own heads, don't we? And we have our own fear of rejection. You know, we assume that young people don't want to talk to us or hear from us or know us because we're older than they are. We're afraid that they're going to think that we're obsolete and outdated. But having worked with young people for 7 years, I can tell you that the only way that you'll be obsolete to them is if you make yourself obsolete to them. They're hungry for adult relationships, for people who care about them and love them. You know, one of the things that I hear all the time when I'm recruiting people for youth ministry is, Joe, I have to be real honest with you. I'm afraid of young people. You know what my response always is? It's okay, me too. They're intimidating. Sure they are. But you know what? They're even more intimidated by you than you are of them. They're just people, just like you and me. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. They want to be noticed. They want to be invited. In fact, so many young people are starving for a personal touch of an invitation from someone who's older. You know, the family dynamics alone make it clear that a stable, constant, non-judgmental adult influence is in short supply. And just a side note, that non-judgmental piece is really big. You need to remember that the culture that they grew up in is completely different than the culture that you grew up in. And so some of their questions might seem very offensive and abrasive, but it's just because they don't know. And so we can't assume that they know what we know. You know, we need to be more like Barnabas. There's another story in the book of Acts. Yes, I love Acts. It's one of my favorites. Deal with it. There's a guy named Barnabas. Man, we need more Barnabases in this world. But in Acts chapter 9, there's a guy named Saul who later became the missionary that we all know as Paul. And he finds Jesus, or more accurately, Jesus confronts him and finds him and calls him. But he used to persecute the church before this happened. And so he comes to Jerusalem and the believers are freaking out. They don't know what to do with this guy. Like, is he a wolf in sheep's clothing? Like, is he tricking us? Is he trying to, you know, wiggle his way in and then he's going to throw us all into prison? So they just didn't want to touch him. They were afraid of him. But this guy named Barnabas comes by, and he's a guy of good standing in the church in Jerusalem, and he takes Barnabas under his wing, and he mentors him, and he guides him, and it says he actually brings Saul to the rulers in Jerusalem, the church leaders, and he introduces him. He vouches for him. He puts his reputation on the line and says, no, this kid's good. And he goes on to mentor him throughout his missionary journey. Incredible, incredible story. You can follow it in the book of Acts if you feel so inclined. But you see, the thing is, sometimes I feel like people treat teenagers the way that the church treated Paul. Not that young people are persecuting the church. I'm not saying that. Don't misquote me. But what I'm saying is sometimes we just don't really know what to do with them, you know? And so we're like, Pastor Joe's got that. He's the youth pastor, no big deal. But we need more Barnabases. We need people who are willing to get over their fear of rejection and step out there and take a risk and invite a young person and say, hey, you know, do you wanna help me with this? Do you wanna go get a hamburger? You know, do you wanna get a Starbucks, and I'll buy you the most white girl latte that is known to man. And I will pay $20 for it, but let's hear about your life. They just want to be invited. And so if you want the next generation to take initiative and ownership of the church, they need to be invited in, and not just by their pastor, but by an adult who acknowledges them. Because if we invite them, they will be one step closer to experiencing the love of our Father. Because in order for a relationship with God to be real, it must first be experienced. In order for a relationship with God to be real, it must first be experienced. And this is where we run into our next barrier. So we run into a barrier in trying to communicate with them. We run into a barrier of our own personal hang-ups. Then we run into a barrier of not letting go, of not moving over. You know, when I think of not letting go, I think of bedtime last night in the Bott household. I had Loveland over my shoulder like this, and her white knuckled on the door, you know, kind of thing. Sometimes I feel like that's the way that we treat church. We treat the way that we do things. We treat what's comfortable to us, white knuckled to the last second. But if we want to make room for the next generation, we need to let go. See, the generation after Joshua's generation had not experienced the reality of God. They had heard the stories, but never saw God in action and lived out in their faith. And a large part of making room for the next generation is giving them responsibility. If you think about Joshua, he was mentored by the leader Moses. And one of the responsibilities that Joshua had was to go with 12 or 11 other guys and go and spy out the land that later Joshua would take and come back and give a report. And everyone said, no, don't do it. But Joshua and his friend Caleb said, no, let's do it. See, Joshua was trained. He was given responsibility before he took leadership of the nation. He was trained. And that's what we need to do with the next generation. We need to invite them alongside us. We need to teach them, help them learn, help them grow. You know, one of our most effective things that we do at youth is a program called Leaders in Training. We're lit, but I'm not cool enough to say that, so I don't. I let the youth do that. Aaliyah's laughing at me right now, and that's okay. But this Leaders in Training group, the reason it started was conviction. I had read all the books about student leadership and how you had to have the best of the best, and you needed people who had it all together and were ready to lead, or forget even had it all together, but you know, like had some basic markings of a Christian walk that was exciting and alive. And I was like, I was getting so frustrated. I was like, God, why haven't you given me any young people that look like this? Why haven't you given me anyone who can lead? And God said to me, it's because you haven't trained anyone. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a good point. And so I started Leaders in Training. I think quite often we look around at the next generation and we say, why aren't they doing anything? Why aren't they more involved? Well, have you trained them? Have you given them responsibility or a seat at the table? You know, we all suffer with control issues. But if we want to see the next generation experience God, we have to give them opportunities to serve and to grow, because a faith that is not lived will soon wither and die. Right? You get so full of God and so excited to serve Him and follow Him, but if you don't have an outlet, if you don't have a place where you can serve and use the gifts that God's given you, that passion withers and dies. We all know that to be true. And so if we don't move over, let go, and make room and positions of real responsibility for students to grow, will stunt their faith. Attached to that, we cannot allow comfort to cripple us. We cannot allow comfort to cripple us. We cannot allow familiarity of our lives and our worship services to take precedent over the salvation of the next generation. See, in order to reach them, we must communicate to them in a way that they can understand. Because the faith of the next generation is worth far more than our personal preferences, is it not? Pastor and author Andy Stanley says this. He says, what is the faith of the next generation worth? I say it's worth everything. And I would agree. I built a bed the other day. Super exciting. No big deal. I'm basically a lumberjack. But I built a bed, and part of the process of this bed building was moving the pieces and the mattress in and out of this narrow hallway. And as I was moving some of the heavier pieces, I was walking, and I stepped on a toy that one of my children had very graciously left on the floor for me. And I, with all the grace of the Lord, I picked it up and I handed it to my child, and I said, please don't do this. I wish. I put down the item, I grabbed that toy, I picked it up, and I just threw it as hard as I could to the other room. Not my finest moment. But here's the thing, friends. When it comes to removing barriers so the next generation can get to Jesus, that is the tenacity and the attitude that we need to have, where we drop everything, we pick it up, push, shove, throw, and kick anything that is in the way of young people getting to Jesus. And so is the path clear? Is it available? Is it readily apparent to young people to know where Jesus is? You see, in the words of our Savior and Lord Jesus, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus didn't come so that we could play church. He didn't come so that we could live comfortable lives. Instead, he pursued us relentlessly. For God so loved the world that he gave. God came down, moved heaven and earth just to be with us. And here we are. But I've got news for you. There's still people who are sick out there. And so the question is that did Jesus come for our personal comfort or did he come for the sick? And I know that none of us are perfect and we've got our stuff going on. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to be healthy. But who's more important? See, every generation must own their faith. As much as I wish I could just take a Bible, shove it down their throats, and be like, boom, you're saved. Deal with it. It doesn't work that way. They must own their faith. We can't have faith for them, but if we remove any and all barriers for them to get to Jesus, then I think we're doing well. Joshua's generation experienced a time of great spiritual vitality. I heard rumors that they went to two services. But somewhere along the line, there was a disconnect between them and the next generation. Lord God, don't let that be us. I pray that the legacy that I leave behind isn't my name, but my kids. That it's not what I did, but the amount of people that know Jesus because of me. A generation that loves the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because a couple older people, and I'm talking about millennials all the way up to senior citizens, took the time to invest in the next generation, to move over and make a little bit of room. Band, you can come on up. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for your great love. I thank you, God, that you recklessly gave everything that you had so you could be with us. And Lord, I just pray that we would follow in your footsteps and that we would give everything that we have. Just abandoning our comfort and our preferences, our personal ways of doing things, God. Just so we could make room for the next generation to know you and to be loved by you. So God, I just pray that in this moment that you would speak to our hearts, that you would put the name of a young person on our hearts. Someone that we already know, that we have relationship with, that we can reach out to, that we can be a Barnabas to. Just ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.